complaints are two things that are just not fair. Some families hog all the musical talent, and I have to give a sermon after that. I love that Celtic music. I know Angela just starting to learn the penny whistle, which is one of my favorite instruments, and did a great job. And I would just soon sit back and listen to a few more of those. And but we must go forward. So I could begin this sermon with a familiar question. Why are we here? Remember that one from several years ago? Probably older folks do. The younger folks don't, more than likely. This is the way Mr. Armstrong always began most of his feast sermons. And this is not a holy day today, although it seems like it, because it's certainly a very special day. Well, it is a feast day because we're having a nice meal afterwards, but you know what I mean. It's not a feast day as in the Bible. But I guess more technically the question for today is, why are they here, all of our visiting members? I trust we all know the answer to that question, just as we did to the feast sermon question. Our visitors are here to participate in the firewood cutting project tomorrow in Lapine State Park. So I'd like to ask the question and talk about, because I talked about a similar topic last year, but we don't hear sermons very much about subjects related to this. So the question I wish to address here is, why do we have work parties? Now, first of all, I would say probably the term work party is a misnomer. It may be 50% accurate because we have a lot of work, but not a whole lot of party involved, unless you want to call the food partying, and I guess we could certainly do that. Also, the term work has another meaning to us as church members that we usually think about. If I mention work in a sermon, you probably would think about work as in the work of God. And we tend to equate this, and have over the years, with another oft-used phrase of preaching the gospel. Over the years, we've emphasized the preaching and publishing aspects of doing the work of God. But I think it's important to realize, too, that over many years, dating back pretty much as far as you want to go, the church has also participated in various programs designed to offer hands-on help for people in need. And maybe some of us may have thought about that as sort of extracurricular. I suppose some members probably even had objections. I know that we had an organization a number of years ago called the AICF. Probably some of you remember that. The Ambassador International Cultural Foundation and so forth, that we had as a separate institution to be able to help out needy people in various areas of the world. The United Church of God today has the Good Works Program. And also we participate in the foundation that Victor Kubik began called Life Nets that helps a lot of people as well. And I want us to understand that these are not extracurricular things. These are actually a very important part of the work of God, even though perhaps they've not received as much publicity and emphasis over the years. One thing was said in the conference, I think I mentioned it here when I covered the conference, I think I'll remember, I hope, forever, because it's a very, very important concept. You know, we're very concerned, obviously, as we should be, about reaching people with the message of the gospel. And not only just reaching them, and preaching, rather, but reaching them, meaning to connect with them, to where they will be interested, and take what we have to offer, and do something with it. And a statement was made, I think it was Larry Sawyer that made it in his presentation, I think it's very, very important. And it goes like this. It says, people don't care what you know unless they know that you care. And you know, that's so very, very important. We have done a very good job, I think, over the years of preaching and publishing. We have a beautiful magazine, lots of good booklets, radio, television programs, that type of thing. And that's all well and good. But it's so very important, though, too, that we show somehow to people that we really care, that we're not just out there fulfilling some responsibility that involves just information and head knowledge, but that we're also concerned about people and their needs, people and the problems that they're facing in the world today. So, you know, the whole thing goes together as the work of God. It's a coordinated effort that has many, many facets. You know, a lot of people claim to be God's true people. And that's a sensitive subject because there are some people who are exclusivists and claim they're the only ones. We don't have never claimed that as an organization, the United Church of God. In fact, we have a council resolution that states that we don't claim to be the only or even the main one or favored one or whatever. But how would people identify who God's people are? Well, some of you may be ahead of me already. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the holy days. It's not the true gospel. Well, those are important identifying signs, of course. But Jesus mentioned something that is the main way that people would know who his disciples are. And it has to do with that little one-liner about people knowing that you care. You don't hear any rustling, maybe you don't know where I'm going with this, but it's found in John 13, verses 34 and 5, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with this. We've heard it many times. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then the famous statement in verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, most people really can't wade through all of the information they receive from various sources. They determine who's right, who's wrong. We have emphasized this, and which is fine, in our congregations, again, dating back as far as you can go, that we need to learn the truth. We need to understand doctrine. We need to understand the plan of God. And sometimes, perhaps, we forget that people out there don't have that capacity. More and more, the world, and some areas of the world, of course, have been this way all along, but even in the Western world, the professing Christian world, is becoming very biblically illiterate, virtually, and not understanding certain things. But something that everybody can understand is when they see love in action. That doesn't take a great deal of knowledge to see that take place. And this is what Jesus says, is that by this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The same human author, John, wrote something later in his epistle of 1 John, in chapter 3, in verses 18 and 19. And I'll be reading this in the New Living Translation, as I will a number of the scriptures, so I won't let you know in advance. But if it reads different in the Bible in your lap, that means it's a different translation, okay? So it gets, I think, a little repetitious if I keep saying which one it is. But in the New Living it says, "Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other." A lot of people do that. They talk about love and preach about it and throw out all these platitudes. He says, "Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth. So we will be confident when we stand before God." So it's the old saying again, all of you have heard it, actions speak louder than words. Show me a sermon. Remember that poem by Edgar Guest? People don't have any problem understanding it. That's one of the things that's expressed in the poem by Edgar Guest that I kind of wish I'd have written it out now. I've got it in my computer, but probably most of you have heard that. Very, very true information in terms of people having difficulty perhaps wading through doctrinal differences, but they really don't have any difficulty seeing someone who really cares, someone who's showing love. In the book of James, just a few pages back from where we just read, chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, making it even more specific in terms of showing love by our actions. And this is used as an example to prove a point about faith and works, but that's not where I'm going with it, but it's certainly a very, very true statement that applies in terms of showing love in action as well. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? Well, it doesn't mention firewood in here, by the way, but let me tell you something. I know of one person we gave wood to last year that couldn't afford utilities, and actually the only way she had to heat her home and cook her food was on the wood stove. And the only way she could use that is because we provided the firewood. So I think I can take a little poetic license and throw that in there with the food and clothing as well, that firewood, certainly in this part of the world where we do have four distinct seasons, including winter, that's pretty much of a necessity of life that some people can't afford. The cost of firewood here runs anywhere from $100 to $120 or on up from there per cord. And, you know, to be able to have that donated is quite a blessing and a need that many people have. This, so far, the scripture has been reading about loving one another in terms of sort of implying our brothers and sisters in Christ. But obviously, we know that it extends beyond that. We don't just love each other and not love others. I mean, we know the Bible even says love your enemies, as far as that's concerned. And we probably remember that the second greatest commandment, I won't turn there, but it's found in Matthew 22:39, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think we realize that that means not just the person living next door to you. And that's not quite as difficult for us because our neighbors are my wife's parents. So you say, well, I'm a Christian. We love our neighbors. Of course, we have one on the other side too. But in Luke chapter 10, we're very familiar with this, but let's go there anyway. That tells us who our neighbors are. You know, a lot of the religious people at the time of Christ were overzealous in the area of the first aspect of the commandments, which is showing love toward God. Although in their being overboard, they really were unbalanced and didn't really show love toward God, but they thought they did. But where they were lacking is in the area of relationship with other people, loving other people. Because, of course, that involves some work and some effort. You know, I mean, if you're going to help somebody, that takes an investment of time, some, perhaps money, and work as well, which we'll find out, of course, tomorrow, as we already know. So they would make excuses for why that they, you know, weren't able to do this or do that. So Jesus gave the parable here beginning in Luke chapter 10 and beginning in verse 25. And it says here, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, well, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? So to show off his great intelligence, he gave the correct answer and kind of put himself in a very awkward position. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He felt real proud of himself, gave the correct answer, and Jesus said, great, you answered rightly. Do this and you'll live. And he's like, oh no, I just stuck myself here. Made the right answer, but all of a sudden he realized, okay, the fingers pointed at him. Okay, fine, you understand what it says and I'll go do it. Well, he didn't want to do it. Obviously, it would have been inconvenient. So, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, I don't know who my neighbor is. Who's my neighbor? He probably thought he got himself off the hook. So Jesus then spoke this parable, and not necessarily a true story, but a parable to illustrate the point. And it's interesting his choice of character roles here. First of all, he says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came along. Here's the first bad guy, right? Usually not thought of it. I mean, the priests were obviously the religious leaders, so they should have been good guys. Certain priests came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, very conveniently, just kind of skirting around the issue there, not helping out. Likewise, a Levite, another individual from the Jewish religious community, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, of all people, the Samaritans were hated and despised by the Jewish culture. They even referred to him as dogs, figured that they were subhuman individuals. So Jesus picks him as the hero of the story here. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come back again, I'll repay you. So, Jesus says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, what could the guy say? He who showed mercy on him says, okay, go and do likewise. Point made. So here we see, obviously, that the second greatest commandment doesn't apply to just fellow members. It applies to anyone we come in contact with that needs help. I'd like to look at another parable here in Matthew chapter 25 that I think is very significant as well. It makes an important point that I will mention when we finish reading it. I will also say something I'm not trying to prove by this. Well, let's read the parable first. Starting verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before Him, and He will separate people one from another like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I was naked, and you gave Me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of Me. I was in prison, and you visited Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "I tell you the truth, just as you did this for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of Mine, you did it for Me." And again, this doesn't mean just our, what we call brethren, but brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and I think certainly by extension, including anyone who has need. Then He'll say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you accursed, into the eternal fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not visit Me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not give you whatever you needed?" Then He will answer them, "I tell you the truth, just as you did not do it for one of these, least of these, you did not do it for Me." And these will depart into everlasting or eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't mean to imply that participating in the woodcutting project tomorrow is your ticket to eternal life, okay? Or that you will burn in hell if you don't participate. My point is that the parable teaches that doing tangible good for people in need is the criterion Jesus gives for separating who will have eternal life and who won't. You know, it's not a doctrinal contest. We don't have to take a doctrinal quiz or financial audit of tithes and offerings. It's not what it says. It says people who are responsive to the needs of other people in need. People who are willing to help. I mean, stop and think about it. What is God calling us to? Is He calling us to doctrinal, some sort of doctrinal geniushood or something as spirit beings? What is His purpose? What is our purpose? What does God's plan involve for us? At least the beginning part of it, shortly after the first resurrection. Well, stop and think about it. It's to help other people, needy people who come out of the Great Tribulation. And after that, people in the second resurrection. What are they going to want from us? They're going to want to know some answer, some remote prophecy off somewhere, or some technical calendar issues? Well, you know, I don't think so. I really don't think that would be their first question. Maybe somewhere down the line they might want to know some of these things. They're going to want to have help with some of the most basic things in life. And who are they going to look to? What if someone says, "Well, I knew you. I knew you when I was alive back there in such and such a place. And I remember you grabbing your briefcase and wearing a suit and taking your kids off somewhere every Saturday. But I also remember one time I really had this real need and you were too busy to help me." What kind of credibility we have? But on the other hand, if they remember, "I always knew there was something different about you. You know, it's not just a matter of your customs of worship and that type of thing, but you were friendly and you were helpful and you're always willing to help out whenever I had something in need." See, I mean, this is not some extracurricular thing we're talking about. We're talking about something that's fundamental to the plan of God. Fundamental to our calling. Fundamental to God's purpose and God's plan. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 112, and something is stated here. It kind of puts in words what I've just have been saying. Psalm 112, starting in verse 5, is talking about some of the characteristics of a righteous person. Psalm 112, and starting in verse 5, good comes to those who lend money generously and conduct their business fairly. You know, I mean, look at the world at large, and lending money generously is not something that even banks do anymore because they're afraid they won't have enough money to lend out, you know, because of the economic problem. And conduct their business fairly. I mean, how many times do you see that? How many times do you get lied to? You know, it happens all the time. If people promise you something. I just had a recent situation where I was arranging something and said, oh, yeah, we can be there between quarter to one and 1:15. Never showed up. Called back the next day. Oh, we don't ever be able to get out there that early because we got the deliveries to make. And we can. And I said, somebody told me you were. I said, why don't you just tell me the truth? It left me hanging here. You know, I mean, that's just one small example. Someone who conducts their business fairly, if you happen to be self-employed. Such people, verse 6, will not be overcome by evil. Now notice what it says, those who are righteous will be long remembered. You don't even realize how much some little thing you might say or do for somebody, how they may remember that the rest of their life. Long after you probably even forgot about it. He goes on to say here, and this is in a New Living Translation, in verse 9, they share freely and give generously to those in need. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. You know, I mentioned last fall when we had the previous wood cutting project, some of the stories of some of the people we delivered to. My wife can tell you that one that she was on the delivery, this lady came out of the door with a checkbook in hand saying, I'm to owe you. And she said, well, you don't have to pay us. And she broke down in tears. She couldn't believe anybody would do something like this. And for nothing. Do you think she's ever going to forget that? Do you think that if you see her in the millennium or the second resurrection and you happen to be the one that God selects to help her, do you think she's going to say, well, I never saw you before? Immediately, you'll have credibility. Oh, I should have known it would be you. I just, you know, there you go. It's a lot of work. It takes time. It takes money. It takes a lot of things. But you know, it's like the MasterCard commercial. You know, X amount of dollars for Subway sandwiches. X amount of dollars for spaghetti noodles. Helping someone in need, priceless. How can you put a price on something like that? You know, eternal benefits. And who knows, she may have talked to other people she knows and told them about this. Not to, you know, advertise your name, that's not what it's all about, but just making an impact, showing the kind of love, proving that you care. So someday when God opens her mind to understand the truth, she'll care to know what you know because she knows that you care. Just one very small but very important example. Speaking of the second resurrection, this event will be preceded by a 1,000-year work project. Did you know that? Do you ever wonder why it's going to be 1,000 years before the rest of the dead are resurrected? Where would you put them? With all the pollution and overcrowding and things that we deal with, the problems we have in the world today. I think one of the reasons, although the Bible doesn't really say that's the reason, one of the reasons for waiting for the 1,000 years is to give mankind 1,000 years to rebuild. There are prophecies that talk about that. We'll look at a couple of them here. First of all, in Amos chapter 9, Jeremiah 30 and verse 18, I wanted to go to first. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18. I think it's good sometimes to think just, you know, in terms of our destiny as spirit beings in the first resurrection. And what's some of the first things that we'll be dealing with? don't know what concept you have when you think about being kings and priests, but it's certainly not sitting in an ivory tower somewhere and barking out orders or poring over books or something like that. It's going to be hands-on servant leadership, helping people out, supervising and helping in that way. Jeremiah 30, verse 18, the Lord says, I will restore the ruined houses of the descendants of Jacob. I will show compassion on their ruined homes. Every city will be rebuilt on its former ruins. Every fortified dwelling will occupy its traditional site. Now, I'm not going to try to work firewood in here. That's not my point. My point is, it's tangible, hands-on helping people in need. I mean, are we going to be just letting them kind of do their rebuilding and say, well, okay, when you're through working, we've got a class for you to attend, and I want to tell you about this prophecy or that prophecy. No, I think that God is going to use those who really care to oversee this and to help people and to show people how they can do this rebuilding. And I don't mean technical stuff. Sure, there are probably people that have technical knowledge too. You know, some of you have degrees and things. I know Jason's got a degree with regard to things regarding, he's well known for septic issues and things like that, and probably can give advice to people at that time. Most of you probably wouldn't be able to be helpful in that area, you know, but something else. We have a lot of carpenters God works with that, and construction workers of other kinds will be able to help out. It's hands-on stuff, you know, doing good at the grassroots level. Literally grassroots, you know, terra firma. Another prophecy in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 through 15. Speaking of the same time period. Beginning of verse 11, in that day I will restore, God says, the fallen house of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. Verse 12, and Israel will possess what's left of Edom and all the nations I've called to be mine. So not just the nation of Israel, but actually all nations we know eventually. The Lord has spoken, and he will do these things. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They'll plant vineyards and gardens, and they will eat their crops and drink their wine. Do you ever think of something as mundane as planting a garden and weeding? It actually, that's helping you train for helping other people in the world tomorrow that maybe never done anything like that before. You know, some of you ladies know how to sew. And how many women do? And many don't. In the world tomorrow, that's a skill. Those people are going to want to learn because they're going to learn to be more self-sufficient. Verse 15, I will firmly plant them there in their own land. They will never again be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. You know, I don't think we really can imagine how different the start of the millennium will be from the way of life we have today. I don't think that we're going to go back to Stone Age in terms of technology. But I certainly don't believe, on the other hand, that people are going to live by the second hand of their watch like we do today, and all the frantic charging around that we do in the world today. People are going to learn to be a lot more self-sufficient, how to do things for themselves. In our culture today, we tend to specialize. You know, we're too busy working at our jobs, you know, usually. In many cases, both parents are out busy working in their job and don't have the time, let alone the know-how, to do some of these things. People can learn to be more self-sufficient. And those of you that have skills along those lines will be able to help these people. And not just the skills, but obviously also the heart, the concern, the motivation. That's something that we show now. You know, that parable we read there that Jesus gave about the three individuals that came across this tragedy. The first two obviously didn't really care enough to stop and help. It was the Samaritan who really had the compassion to do something and help out. That's what God's looking for first and foremost. We can show that in something as small as opening a door for someone, although you've got to be careful with that. or notice that I've had occasions where I've opened the door for a lady and she got mad at me. So our culture is different. Well, you think I'm a helpless woman or something? I can open my own door. Okay, well, she didn't say that, but that's obviously what she was thinking. I don't know why it is, but if this is true everywhere else, but there's some kind of a phenomenon at the Lapine Post Office that everybody is so nice, they open doors for you. I get a little disgusted sometimes. It just gets to be ridiculous, you know? I mean, I'm walking in there, and some person's got his hand, oh, let me open the door for you. I'm thinking, what is this? Is there some sort of special energy flow over there that puts this in people's minds? Open the door for everybody? So there's such a thing as overdoing it. But anyway, I'm just saying that there are a lot of ways to show we care for people. That you don't have to go that far. And furthermore, I don't think you can say, well, I open doors for people, so I'm qualified to, you know, I think God expects a little bit more than that. But what I'm saying is there are many ways to show that we really care for people. And, you know, not everyone is suited to everyone in here. That's obvious. We need to pick and choose. But there are plenty of opportunities because certainly there are plenty of needy people. So Galatians 6, verse 10 tells us, kind of in summary here, the point we've been talking about helping needy people, which says, with qualifiers, by the way, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. That says a lot. Whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those of the household or the family of faith. One of the things it obviously says here is that we give priority, of course, to our own family, both our human family and spiritual family in the church, but not exclusively. You know, I was talking with the individual that the only contact I got from the senior center, which is the one I call for finding out needy people in the community, and at this time of year, people aren't thinking firewood. They're probably thinking the last of this firewood, you know. They're thinking how to keep the house cool, not how to warm it up. But the one contact I got was a very good one because it was a 77-year-old man who has a wood-cutting ministry for their church as well as for other needy people in the community. And he referred me to another, as it were, 77-year-old man, believe it or not, that lives just a few blocks from us, that stores the firewood there and does the splitting and the hauling and all that kind of stuff. And he mentioned, he said, well, there's this one lady that she gets between $700 and $800 Social Security as her only income, and $500 of that goes for her rent. That doesn't leave a whole lot left for anything else. And he said, well, she doesn't come to our church, but she needs help, and so we help her. And I said, well, you're right, absolutely. So basically, what we'll be doing this year is instead of delivering to individual homes, we're just dumping wood at his place. He lives like 2 miles in the park. And he will then split it and all that type of thing and deliver it to others. But so we're helping a lot of people, even though we're only delivering to one. In addition, of course, to needy people in our own congregation here as well. So, you know, it's based upon need, not based on, well, let me check your ID. Are you a Christian? You know, well, sorry, we can't help you. You give priority, yes, but you still don't leave the other people out. Then it says, whenever we have the opportunity. Now, that's very, very important because, you know, as spirit beings, it's a lot different than today. Today, as physical human beings, we all have limitations of time, money, and physical strength. You know, and I understand that. Believe me, I do. I don't want to, you know, belabor the point, but I'm a physical human being that has limitations as well. So I do understand that, and it's important to take that into account. That's going to be very different, again, as spirit beings. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 30, which expresses this point. It's kind of like that scripture that says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, sometimes you wish you could do more, but your body says, enough already. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Wouldn't it be nice if that was true of us? His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. This is billed tomorrow as a young adults outing. And we said we won't check anybody's ID as to how young, you know, you are, or even if you're adult for that matter. But look what it says. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. So even young people, I mean, obviously younger people, we all know have more energy than us older adults. That's a given, stereotypically anyway. But notice what it goes on to say, but those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In the world today, even our youngest, strongest, most energetic young people have a limit. You know, at summer camp, we always figure that we have succeeded if we wear the kids out by the end of camp. I don't think that happens at preteen camp, but we accomplish that usually at a teen camp. So we all have limitations, but the time is coming when it says you mount up wings like eagles. Doesn't mean literally you're going to have wings. But you know, if you're out there woodcutting, you might see an eagle soar overhead. Have you ever looked at an eagle or a bird like that and see them up there just kind of gliding along in the air current saying, oh, wouldn't that be fun if we could do that? We're stuck down here, you know, like the movie says, white man can't even jump, let alone soar through the air. Well, the spirit beings will have that ability. We won't have the limitations. And just think of how much we can help people. So, but now that's not the case. You know, and I understand we all have limitations that we don't have then. At that point in time, we won't get tired or experience pain. We won't need money. We won't have to take off the job early or go to work the next day with sore muscles. But that's not the case today. We're a very small congregation here in Bend. In fact, we're probably in a minority today, just about. Comprised of a few able-bodied men and women capable of hours of physical labor. Few. I mean, when we have to help somebody move sometimes, it's pretty difficult. I mean, it's getting a little personal here, but, you know, between the people that are weak because of age, people that have back problems and things, we're a very limited congregation. We're small to begin with, and we're certainly very limited in terms of people who can do really physical labor in that way. We have very limited funds and material resources. Many of us are already tired and weary from the rigors of life, even younger people. You put in a whole day's work for 6 days. You come in the Sabbath, and, you know, you're tired. And you want to take another day on Sunday to kick back and relax and do things at home. And, you know, those are all limitations that we all face. I'm aware of this because I have most of the same limitations. As you all, I'm getting a year older every year, too. Okay, so the aches and pains last a little bit longer with me than what they used to some years back. And I realize that woodcutting is a large project, and I certainly don't want to overburden anyone with that. So one of the ways we have of partially offsetting limitations we have is to utilize another scriptural principle that also offers training and experience for our future destiny of helping others supervise the millennial building project. Work parties teach the vital principle of teamwork by members working together for a common cause. Not only is this a benefit in practical terms of being able to accomplish more, but also, as I said, is very good training for us we can use in other areas of life today and certainly in our destiny in the world tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 12 has a lot to say about teamwork, even though the word is not found there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. I don't know if anybody's ever counted the parts the body has. I mean, how would you do that? You know, because they're all connected together. But, you know, there's hands and feet and eyes and ears. You know the story. So it says, so it is with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one body that has many parts. And we are one small part of that body with not a whole lot of parts. As I said, we're small, but we're part of a larger body. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 12, how strange a body would it be if it had only one part? Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, verse 21, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And in verse 27, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. So we as a church at large, as well as each congregation, are a team. The Bend Church is a very small team with limited resources. We're sort of like, if you're familiar with Judge Roy Bean, Law West of the Pecos. He was the judge and jury and bartender and everything for the town. He did it all. We have a few Judge Roy Beans here in our congregation that just out of necessity, you know, have to do a lion's share of the things because we have limited resources and we're a small group. You know, I've played on small basketball teams before. In fact, I coached one time. And a long time ago in North Carolina, we had 7 kids on the team and one of them had a bad ankle. And we got into the finals, played against the team that won the whole tournament. I'll tell you, you know, when you're a small group with limited resources, you really have to use your head to figure out how are we going to get this done because we don't have a lot of people. You know, this team we played was like the fast break. I'll tell you one thing, you get 7 players, you get only 2 substitutes, one of which got a bad ankle. You're not going to want a fast break because that's going to wear the kids out, you know, as substitutes. So we had them play a very slow game. Well, I would like to say we won and won the championship. We would have made a movie if that would have, we lost to them. But, you know, we played smart. Kids had a good time. Not only that, one of the star players in the team was someone who was very competitive and would tend to get in a bad attitude. I had a policy, you get in a bad attitude, you sit in the bench till you cool off. So that took up one substitute right there that every time he got in a bad attitude, I'd sit him down, you know, and he sat there just suffering. Anyway, my point is, I've been there and done that. I know what it means to have a small team with limited resources. I know we have to work with that and, you know, take that into account. The same principles apply with church congregations as do in sports or the human body or whatever. We have to rely on pretty much the same people and don't have the luxury of rotating shifts as larger congregations do. You know, there are congregations that I know Seventh-day Adventists, they have potlucks every single week. Wouldn't you love that if we did that? Now, I don't know if all the women bring something every time. I would assume they do that in shifts, or maybe once a month they bring something, or once every 6 weeks, or whatever. I don't know. I just know that, you know, when you have a small congregation, it's very easy to burn people out. I'm aware of that. And, you know, we have to walk the balance on that. But on the other hand, there are certain things we need to do once in a while just simply because that's what it's all about, you know. And we have to do what we can with teamwork to be able to lighten the load and practice teamwork. That's the best thing we can possibly do. So verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12 says there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, and of course not just spiritual gifts, but other abilities as well. But the same Spirit is the source of them all. Verse 5, there are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it's the same God who does the work in all of us. It's talking about teamwork. It's talking about delegating things to people who are capable of doing it. You know, I would imagine probably Ray here would be better at, now I'm not trying to put him down, but he's probably better at carrying firewood than cooking a meal. Maybe he's a good cook too, I don't know. And some of you ladies probably can cook a better meal than you could carry firewood. You see my point? I mean, the eye doesn't do a very good job of hearing. The ear doesn't do a very good job of seeing. So we have people with different skill sets that we can utilize to get the work done with teamwork. It's still serving. It's different ways of serving. Obviously, not everybody in here can run a chainsaw, pull logs out of a slash pile, or even carry firewood and load it in a truck. That's why we have young adults here. And some other not so young who can still do these things. You know, these 2 77-year-old guys, I don't know how they do that at that age. Oh, I know the one guy who's a kind of big bustling guy, but he's still 77 years old. Although he and this other guy are talking about retiring and thinking, well, yeah, I would think so at age 77, but doing that heavy work. But many of you are helping in other ways, providing housing and or food for the meal today, various other things to help in the project here. And I hope all of you have been praying about the project. I really would appreciate it if we all pray about the weather tonight. It's gone from, originally they were talking about partly cloudy and a chance of rain, high of 69. The latest thing says chance of rain today and tomorrow, partly cloudy, high of 72. That's very nice. I would even like to think it won't rain today, because I would like to have some wind to kind of dry things out even more and that type of thing, blow some mosquitoes away and that kind of stuff. But like I said in a memo, for those of you that got it, you know, God is a lot better at weather than weather forecasters are. So I don't care what it says in the paper. We're looking to God to bless us in this way. We've done a lot of work, a lot of preparation, and we really want to go through with this in such a way that's going to be helpful to the people in need. Well, teamwork is a vital key to success, and, of course, in the work we'll be doing tomorrow as well. We'll be organizing the workers tomorrow to specialize parts of the workload and doing it in such a way. We're not just getting everybody out to say, okay, there's the wood. Go for it. You know, we have to have some kind of organization. Not the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed, but you got to start with something to figure out how we're going to do this, and then as you go along, you can find ways maybe to make it work better. But once again, we're going to be utilizing people according to the skills that they have in getting the job done. And I'll tell you, I have cut firewood with no one to help. And I'm telling you, it's a whole lot easier when you got people there that can help out and do different parts of the operation. You get a whole lot more done than one person just out there running the saw, pulling the wood out, putting it up, loading it, and all that kind of stuff. So I really, really appreciate the fact that we have a lot of extra help to be able to do this. I also appreciate the food preparation skills of many of you, and look forward to enjoying a nice meal and fellowship that will begin as soon as I finish talking, which is pretty much right now. And, of course, a little bit of time to get things set up. We can use some help with setting up tables. And now that's the kitchen area over there, so that's where the ladies specialize. The guys specialize in staying out of the way and setting up tables and that type of thing. But I certainly do want to thank all of you for your part in this very worthy service project. I know it's work, it takes time, it takes money, it takes a lot of different things, and we certainly appreciate all that you're doing in that regard. So tomorrow will come the work of cutting wood, but first, we'll enjoy the party of food and fellowship. And most of you won't be doing the work tomorrow, but many of you have already done a lot of work to prepare for today and tomorrow. And again, I deeply appreciate for whatever you've done to help out to make this a success. And hopefully now, prior to tomorrow, and there'll be other people, of course, coming over tomorrow as well to help us out. But we'll look forward today then to, after services, to be able to enjoy the food and fellowship and get the party part done and look forward to the work part tomorrow.